Talk compact. I want to say, as we bridged though from last night, I want to be clear with you that the overarching theme of this is the normal Christian life and the idea of coming to this renewal in our life and laying hold of this vision so that we are equipped, empowered, and enabled to help other people who are very often in serious trouble. And we like to underestimate that. We like to be in various forms of denial about it, but you know, the Lord could not have been more clear that at the end of the day, there's a great drama to everybody's life. And the question is, do you want what God is offering? Remember, heaven is not a personally designed paradise. It's the kingdom of God. So the question, the dramatic question in everyone's life is, the Lord is saying, I'm offering this to you freely, and I love you, and I want you to enjoy life forever with me, but I will not force you. Because I'm looking for sons and daughters. You need to be free to say no. And apparently so precious is this yes to God that he's willing to allow that many will say no. But we have to continuously work to try to draw our brothers and sisters. But we're not going to be able to do that very effectively if we're all kind of bent over and negative and worried and anxious and, you know, got all kinds of our own issues going on. So the idea then is to lay hold of this renewal so that, again, we're equipped, empowered, and enabled to, in a glad, winsome way, a good, sober, persistent way, but a serene, confident way of reaching out to people. We're standing on a firm rock and we're pulling people out of the floodwaters, you see. And that's where we want to get in our life. So there's this kind of balance in the conferences. There's these maybe a dark issue that we had to deal with last night, but there's also this magnificent new life that the Lord is offering us. Now, with that in mind, maybe to put a bow on it and kind of wrap it up, I'm going to ask you, what chapter are you on? The two chapters I'm talking about are Romans 7 and 8. And unfortunately, we have in the Bible today, our Bibles are divided up by chapters and verses. And this is a very convenient thing. You know, it helps you to quickly look up a text and kind of have a framework. But the unfortunate aspect is that it tends to artificially divide up the text so that we come to the end of a chapter, we go, okay, close the book, and I'll pick up the next thing some other time. But you see, the problem is that Paul didn't write the letter that way. It was a continuous flow of thought. And we tend to artificially break up the text. And so one of the things you need to try to learn to do occasionally is to read across the chapter breaks. Because those were introduced in the Middle Ages, and the verses were introduced in the 16th century. And again, as I say, it artificially breaks up the text. Very convenient, but artificial. So with that in mind, there's a tendency that people read Romans 7 and say, and Romans 7 talks about what a mess we are. We're a big mess, y'all. Now, that's me. That is, if Paul was that messed up, I guess it's okay for me to be that messed up. We're done here. Close the book. Whew, I feel better now. It's kind of a Magna Carta for Christian sloth or something, you know. And they don't read on because Paul is saying, yes, in our unredeemed state, we're a mess. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 8, he goes on to describe a person who's being rescued from that mess that we are, right? And so that's what we want to do here. We want to look at 7 and 8 and show how whatever Paul develops in 7, don't lay hold of that as your identity. Read on into chapter 8, because everything he says about what a mess we are in 7 is undone in 8. And that's what we're going to look at today. What chapter are you on? And there's so many of you, praise God, I couldn't give you handouts. It's just too much paper, and we'd have to kill too many trees. So I'll have the text up here. This is Romans 7. We're going to look at that in a moment. But I want to say that one other thought about this. Paul, in effect, the question is, who is the I of Romans chapter 7? Who is this and I that? And again, it's one of the great indoor sports of biblical scholarship. Is Paul talking about himself? I would say, no, impossible. Is Paul talking about Adam before Christ? Quite possibly. In fact, I think that's reasonable. Is Paul talking about a person before they meet Christ? Yeah, it's possible too. But he cannot be describing in Romans 7 the state of a Christian who is redeemed by Jesus Christ. So let me read the text to you, and you have it in front of you there. And by the way, bear with me. This text is so egocentric and so jumbled and mixed up that it's actually hard to read, even in English. All right? All right. Romans 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, just before I go any further, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so that you would be carnal and sold into sin. Are you praying with me? All right, so let's continue. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I don't even understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree the law is good. Since then, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's kind of the devil made me do it kind of argument. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Brothers, impossible if you've been redeemed by Jesus. Nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find to be in me a law that when I want to do what is right, I see in my members another law that's at war within the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then of myself I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now, Paul's describing a conflict that I think we all know, but don't stop reading. But see, most people stop reading at that point. Okay, Paul's struggling. He's kind of a mess. He's the same old mess that I am. I guess it's okay for me to be a mess, all right? Brothers, don't stop. Keep reading with me, and we're going to go into Romans 8 in a moment. But notice I've highlighted certain phrases that, again, let me just ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus Christ, again, would have died on the cross and risen so that you would be carnal, sold under sin, so that you would be able to have to say nothing good dwells in me, so that you would have to be able to say that I'm captive to the law of sin and I'm living in this body of death? See, I've highlighted those phrases, what, in yellow, right? Yeah, here. So, impossible. Is that the best that the death of the Son of God can do for you, that you would be in that condition? But again, as I've said to you, and I'll just repeat one more time and we'll move on, too many people read Romans 7 and say, yeah, that's me. I'm glad somebody understands. And then we sort of get okay with it, even a little self-satisfied. And what happens, again, as I've said to you, is that we hit a chapter break, and we think, well, Paul's done there. He's not. Remember, Paul didn't say, Romans 8, verse 1, and start writing. He didn't do that. He kept on speaking. Actually, you probably know this, but Paul didn't sit down and write these letters. He would dictate them to a scribe. Sometimes the scribe is actually mentioned at the beginning or the end of the letter, Silvanus or so others. And every now and again, he would, toward the end, just write a sentence. And he says, look at these big Greek letters. This is my own handwriting, me, Paul. It is I who write. And again, because, you know, writing was a specialty. You know, most people couldn't write. Many people couldn't even read. I'm sure Paul could read. But the point is that writing was, maybe some of you are older, remember how typing was once a skill. I mean, people trained for, or stenography and all that stuff. We weren't, the people who couldn't type weren't stupid. They just, it was a specialty. It was a skill. Anyway, so the idea here is that Paul's actually pacing. Like I do. Pacing around and as he's frantically, slow down, Paul, slow down, Paul. I'm sure Silvanus would say as he was trying to get it all down. And so again, all of these are ways of saying, so again, even more so, you have to understand that as Paul is, quote, writing these letters, he's actually more dictating them. So if you can imagine him doing that. Now, with all that in mind, Again, how can we say that, you know, we would be carnal, sold into sin, that nothing good dwells in us, that we're captive to the law of sin, and so on? Now, who is he describing? Is he describing, again, Adam before the fall? Is he describing the human person who hasn't met Christ? And by the way, some of those who are baptized haven't really fully met him. You know, a lot of them sit in pews. You know, God is kind of a stranger. Jesus is some guy in a book. So they're baptized, but they're not really evangelized. They're sacramentalized, as we say, but unevangelized. There's a lot of Catholics like that. Sacramentalized, they've gone through all the system, but they've never really met Christ or the Father or the Son or the Spirit. So again, it's a problem, you see, with people just go through the motion. So who is Paul describing? But can he be describing himself? Impossible. Impossible. Can he really be describing someone who's met Christ? No, impossible. Now, even those of us who have met Christ may have some struggles with sin that are stubborn. But I also hope you'll admit that you've made some victories and that there is indeed a great, great work that the Lord is doing in you. So let's read on now into Romans 8. And notice how I highlight these things, and I'm going to put them all together in a minute so we don't have to look through split screens. But I've highlighted things that undo the things that were said before. So I'll read here. There is now. Did you hear that word? Now. Somebody say now. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, and for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that just as the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh, their minds are set on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not debtors to the flesh. We do live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, that's a long recitation, but I want to start to show you, we'll go on to the next slide in a minute, that all of those terribly negative claims of Romans 7 are undone by Romans 8. And he flips the screen and he says, look, that was true then. At some other point in your life, but it's not true now. Now you lay hold of this new life that Christ has died and risen. He died to purchase it for you, and he rose to show it to you. This new life, so that you are not to be locked in sin and futility and frustration, but rather alive in the Spirit, hopeful, joyful, confident, sober, alert, aware of the drama of your life and the life of other people, but equipped increasingly to joyfully, serenely, confidently pull people out of the mess, because you yourself are being pulled out of the mess, out of the mud and the slime of this present evil age. All right? So let's compare some verses. So in Romans 7, Paul said, I'm carnal, sold into sin. But in Romans 8, he refutes that. No, he says the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Okay? You see how you got to be careful with Scripture, right? People pull a verse and say, see my point? I proved it. And Scripture often says one thing here and another thing later because it's a longer conversation. All right? So I'm carnal, sold into sin, no way. And then verse 9, he says, carnal meaning fleshly, right? You are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, okay? You're not carnal. You're not locked into the flesh. You're not, now remember, for Paul, the word flesh doesn't mean just your physical body. It's an attitude. It's saying, look, it's saying, I will not obey God. I don't like to be told what to do. I will not be told what to do. I will decide what I want to do, and I will decide whether it's right and wrong. Now, Paul calls that the flesh. Some modern English translations call it our sin nature, all right? But don't just hear the flesh as sexual sins or gluttony or sins of the body. The flesh is an attitude. It's an attitude that says, I will not obey God. I will not be told what to do. It also has an aversion to God. It's a little bit like sloth, right? Which is, I don't want to pray. And just, you know, you try to pray even just for 10 minutes and just watch, oh, my back. You know, or so any dumb thought, you know, let me check the scores. I wonder who did win that game last night. That's right, I fell asleep early. And we're trying to pray to God and we're thinking about sports or a Brady Bunch rerun or, you know, anything, just anything except God, right? So that's the flesh. It's that part of us that is averse to God and doesn't want to be told what to do and has a bad attitude. All right? Now that has to go, my brothers. And the Lord is putting the flesh to death and he's bringing his spirit alive. And that is what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, look, this is not, Romans 7 is not where you're supposed to live. You're living in Romans 8. So what chapter are you on? And that's the question for you to answer. An honest answer is helpful. The seemingly required answer is less helpful. But I would hope that all of us could say that we're on something of a journey, right? We're on something of a journey. But we're coming out of 7 and we're well into 8 by now. Okay, now this is a couple of other examples here. He said in Romans 7, nothing good dwells in me. Really? The Spirit of God dwells in you, he says in Romans 8. So you see how he undoes what 7 says. It's describing a pretty deplorable condition of someone who doesn't know Christ and hasn't met him. Number 3, I'm captive to the law of sin. But Romans 8 says, no, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. So you see how he undoes in 8 what he says in 7. And again, this is why I tell you, my brothers, be very careful with Scripture. It requires sophistication. You say, why can't it just be simple bumper sticker theology, Lord? You know? Well, because we're more than idiots. We're supposed to, he wants to engage us at a deeper level, right? Now, bumper stickers have their place, you know, but at the end of the day, we live in a soundbite culture. Cardinal Wuerl, my own ordinary has been very, this is one of his main points. We live in a soundbite culture, but our faith doesn't reduce to soundbites. And this is going to make it more challenging to preach the gospel, but we have to learn to preach it on our own terms and bring people in. You know, Jesus had a technique that he would speak to the crowds in parables. And having spoken to them in parables, then he would explain in a more lengthy way in the house to the apostles. And you may have remembered that a couple of weeks ago. They even asked him about that. Why do you speak to them in parables, but you speak to us more thoroughly here in the house? And by the way, what house is that? It's Peter's house. It's the church. Okay. Well, Jesus says, well, because to them, the mysteries of the kingdom of God aren't really available to them. So I speak to them in parables. Now, it's a little discouraging, he says, because most of them, they're going to hear but not listen. They're going to see but not look into it. They're not really interested in the truth. And so I'm going to give them some teaching that keeps them guessing. Now, I'll explain the technique in a minute. But one thing that I probably should explain is that we think of parables as stories that beautifully illustrate a point, but really that's not what they are originally. The only reason you think like that is because we've been explaining the parables for 2,000 years, but they're really in the form of a riddle. Parables are more like riddles than instructive stories. Let me give you an example of a parable that you've never heard before, because I'm going to make it up. And you see that how it's kind of a riddle. There was a man who went to wash his car, and he brought with him a bucket and water and soap and some sponges, and he went to work. And some of the dirt came off right away, and some of the dirt only after he scrubbed, and some of the dirt did not come off at all. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Bye. Now, look, There is a, you know, you say, and you want to learn more, don't you? You say, come back here and explain the story. Now, so you see, there's a technique when people are sort of resistant and uninterested or not very particularly interested in what you're talking about. This is one of the things that there's something very attractive about curiosity. We underestimate the power of curiosity. We want everything explained in detail. We want everything out in the open, everything explained. Nothing is to be hidden. Everything's out there, out there, out there, out there. Get it out there. Oh, get all the information out there. But there comes a moment when we have to sort of draw people through curiosity. If you want to have this explained, come and hear more on Sunday. You know. Now, in effect, then, this is a technique that Jesus used not to be dismissive of the crowds, but to engage them because they're resistant to the message. He says they're stubborn. Their hearts are hardened. So he gives them a riddle and keeps them guessing. And they start talking and they want to know more. Well, let's go hear this guy again. Now, Sherry Waddell, in the book Forming Intentional Disciples, if you have not read it, go buy a sell everything you have and go buy a copy, okay? So there is this curiosity that's meant to draw. And she has a whole chapter on curiosity. So that one of the techniques that the church sometimes has to use is to make better use of curiosity, where we draw people in and we say, come back and listen and hear some more. So often we want to explain everything in the first session, you know, first RCIA session, you know, explain everything. No, draw them in and get them asking questions and wondering and let them live the question a little while. And that's the technique that Jesus used. Now, why do I say all that? Because as you read scripture, and we have a faith that requires some degree of sophistication. You can't just explain everything in one session. Like last night, I tried to explain to you some aspects of hell. And some of you came and you started asking me questions. And I'm asking you to kind of mull that over. I'm saying to you, though, that we don't want to reduce hell to God being just some big meanie who wants to throw people into hell and keep them out. Because I don't like you. God loves everyone. He even loves Satan. God is love. He can't hate. He doesn't have a nature to hate people that he's created. But he understands that there are some people who do not want what he is offering, and he will not force it. Now, why don't they want what he's offering? Well, I tried to show you the list. Heaven is something of an acquired taste. It isn't something that you necessarily immediately want. It's illustrated in a number of different ways, you know, in the parables. How unreasonable. There's a beautiful feast going on, but he doesn't want to go into the feast because that stupid son of yours, that brother of mine, I don't want to ever see him again. I'll tell you a funny story about a woman years ago, just to show you how heaven can be an acquired taste. She was one of the leaders of the rosary group. She had all, you know, very devout, comes to daily mass, wore the veil, all that stuff, very, very devout. But the neighborhood I was in at that time, this is over 25 years ago, was a changing neighborhood going from white to black. And she kept saying to me after mass, "Father, the neighborhood is changing," you know, which is kind of code. And I said, "Oh, I've noticed that." "Well, what are we going to do about it, Father?" And I said, "Well, let's see, why don't we go meet our new neighbors and invite them to become Catholic?" Radical idea, right? And this went on for a couple of weeks. And I finally said, "Mrs. So-and-so, you are not going to be happy in heaven." She finally admitted to me, "I don't like black people. I just don't like them." And I said, "Mrs. So-and-so, you are not going to be happy in heaven." "Oh, I'm going to be happy in heaven. Jesus is there, and the saints are there, and I love Jesus, and I love Mary, and I'll see them." I said, "No, you're going to be miserable in heaven." No, listen to me. "Mrs. So-and-so, there are black people in heaven." She got so angry with me. She didn't speak to me for like 3 or 4 weeks, you know. And by the way, to her credit, she was eventually converted, and she became a great teacher in our Sunday school program, and she did a wonderful job, you know, working with African Americans and so on. So, but as I say, sometimes you have to stay in a moment of tension with somebody and call them out, see? And there's a real anger. But then, you know, people go through a cycle of being mad, and then being sad, and then being glad, you know? Stay with people in a conversation, right? So the faith cannot and should not be reduced to sound bites. We have to bring people along. Heaven is an acquired taste. Not everybody wants what God is offering. This is why it's not a good thing to run around in a panic, but to stay in longer conversations with people, but stay in them and be persistent and keep calling, keep drawing. My brother, some of you said, you know, I prayed, and my son, my daughter still doesn't come to church, they have no interest, I don't know what to do, Father. I said, listen, sometimes you're going to sow seeds that others will harvest. I'm a priest for 28 years now, and every now and again, maybe several times a year, the doorbell will ring. And someone will say, Father, I need you to hear my confession. It's been 30 years, 40 years. I say, wow, somebody's been praying for you. And I bring them in. There's a story, I'll tell you about a particular one, about a man about 4 or 5 years ago. I had done his wife's funeral, and I gave my usual, you better repent, kind of talk during the end of the funeral sermon to everybody who was there. And anyway, the man came, and he said, you know, Father, you buried my wife about a year ago, and all my life long, I never got baptized, and she was always praying that I would get baptized, and I laughed at her, I ridiculed the faith. But he said, I'm 87 years old now, and I probably don't have long to live, and I want to be baptized. And I said, my wife prayed and prayed, and I said, you know, she planted the seed of this faith, and she watered that seed with her tears. So you see, I was reaping a harvest that she didn't live to see. I pray she saw it from above. She didn't live to see it, but I'm reaping a harvest. So don't give up. Maybe after you're dead, maybe at your funeral, your son or daughter will come back to the Lord. You just keep praying. Don't be discouraged. God loves your children more than you do, all right? He will at the end respect their decision, but he's working to bring them to him. You keep working. Just stay at the task, all right? So again, all of that's just a way of saying our faith doesn't reduce to sound bites. And that's why in a text like this, I'm asking you, what chapter are you on in your life? Where are you in your journey? I hope you're well out of 7 and well into 8. We all have aspects of Romans 7 where we feel stuck in certain habits, you know. We think, man, if I could just master the anger. Or some folks deal, I don't know, with pornography or alcohol. Or maybe it's just the fear or depression or anxiety. And, you know, make the journey, get the help. But I know things stubbornly persist. For me to come out of my anxiety, which was very crippling for me in my 30s, I would say took the better part of 15 years to be really free of it. And I'm almost never anxious now. But I will say that it took a lot of work. You know, too many people in these things want relief, not healing. But God's in the healing business. And sometimes he has to stay in a longer conversation with you and me to help us really overcome and find out the real sources. You know, just shazam, and the anger goes away. But no, it's rooted in deeper drives, like fear or like pride. I have to have everything my way, when I want it, and the color I want it, and now. And that drives a lot of people to anger. So it's maybe the Lord, you don't just shazam, and away goes pride or fear. This takes long healing work, where the Lord has to call sometimes some difficult questions in our life and get us to wrestle with them. And if it's true for you and me, it's true for the people we love and we're praying for. So again, yes, I would say that you can't just say, well, I'm totally an 8 and forget 7, but I want you to basically say, look, 8 is your goal. Don't close the book at the end of Romans 7 and say, oh, thank the God, you finally understand what a mess I am. Well, I feel better now. For a minute. Until you drink too much again. Or you see the idea, right? All right, so what chapter are you on? Where are you in your journey? See. Now, let's continue on just with a couple of thoughts. Again, so this inquiry, again, it is true, as I say, the flesh is strong in us, but Jesus did not die on the cross so that we could be, would be just a mess. So is the flesh then being put to death in you, and is the spirit coming alive? Now, by the way, here we're speaking of, notice that's a lowercase s. It isn't the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to come alive. He's already alive. He needs to quicken your human spirit. What is the human spirit? The human spirit is that which makes us distinct from the animals. Our soul is not what makes us distinct from the animals. Any living being has a soul. A soul is just the animating principle of a being. A plant has a soul. It has a plant soul, not a human soul. An animal has a soul. And then when the soul departs, the animal lies dead, or the plant lies dead. It's a very mysterious thing, isn't it? A life force. What is life? I had a teacher tell me years ago, life is organized energy. That explains everything. But what organizes it? You know, and suddenly that force goes away and the body goes inanimate. The plant dies. What's departed? I don't know. It's a mystery. But the soul is just the animating principle of any living being. But the spirit is what makes you uniquely human. It's an aspect of our soul. It's not a third component part, but an aspect. We have rational souls. The theologians say because of our spirit, we have something called kapax dei, which means we have a capacity to be addressed by God and to be in a relationship with God. We have rational souls, intellect, will, freedom. So we have an angelic nature as well as, qualities of the angelic nature as well as qualities of a physical nature. It's our glory to unite these two orders of creation, the physical and the material, along with the spiritual. See? Now, there is, again, if you will, this need, though, for our spirit to be healed, our human spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And so there's this long conversation of healing and strength where the Lord works with our spirit and brings us through. So again, I leave you with this question, what chapter are you on? And I also leave you, though, with this distinction. You see how quickly people will read something like Romans 7, close the book and say, we're done here, and be satisfied with a mediocre, tepid, and disordered life. And I promise you, my brothers, Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to give you a mediocre, tepid, even depressing and disordered life. He died to give you new life, serenity, joy, confidence, victory over sin. See? And out of that, reformed humanity for you to go and help others. St. Paul says, we help others with the same consolation that we have received from Christ. Having healed us, the Lord sends us out to heal. And it's not like you have to wait till you're healed and then you go out, but it's an ongoing process. The more you're healed, the more you can help, the stronger you get, see? And I know that in my own life, some of the sufferings and the pains and the difficulties I've had to go through have been a very important source of my own healing and have helped me to really help other people. These days in my life, I have a lot of people that come to me for spiritual direction, obviously for confession. I have about 25, 30 people in spiritual direction. I meet with them once a month, one by one. It's a lot of work, but it's good work. I also do deliverance ministry in the diocese, people who are oppressed by demonic incursions and so on, and outright we also do exorcisms there. And now those are rare and don't get into the exotic stuff, but stay with the basic meat and potatoes. The Lord's in the healing business. But we have to be getting well ourselves to help others. And there was a time in my life where I went through the crucible so that the Lord could do some work to free me so I can help others. And I don't say any of this as a boast. I only just tell you what he did. I remember at the worst of my afflictions, I said to one of my brother priests, who was also my pastor, I said, Eddie, I said, I just feel like a total loser and I'm never going to be well. He says, no, Charles, you'll be well. And when you are well, you're going to turn and help someone else. And that's what the Lord's doing. And he was right. He was right. And if it's true for me, it's true for you. And, you know, I have a lot of parents who say to me, you know, I wish I'd gotten well sooner. I could have really helped my kids. The Lord's got all of us on a plan. When the student is ready, the teacher will appear. But let him work in your life. And I'm saying these things to you men, not just by way of admonition, but by way of encouragement. I know that a lot of you are well along in this process. You're here at a retreat like this, and you're already in that sense. I'm going to just promote you. You're above average, all right? But wherever you are in the journey, I know that many of you are very far along, and some are just getting started, but make this journey with Christ. And as you make it, you're going to get stronger and better, and you'll see people along, and you'll pull them into the journey. And you may not see your own children or people you love and are praying for come back to the church. Maybe it'll happen after you're gone. Sometimes it takes somebody else. They know too much about you for you to convert them. So pray quietly, offer sacrifices, consider a little bit of fasting here and there. Pray the rosary every day. We find time for everything else. But be at work and be encouraged. Let the Lord do this work in your life. And as you get better and stronger, he says, there's an old saying in 12-step programs, when I get better, other people get better too. Our lives are intertwined. And as you get better, other people get better too. For two reasons. First of all, because you're more healthy and they can't push all your buttons anymore. That's one reason they get better. In other words, from your own perspective, you're not as easily afflicted by them anymore. But they also get better simply because you're in a healthier place, they adjust and they get healthier. So you see, if you have unhealthy boundaries or unhealthy issues, it tends to poison other people around you who are reacting and sometimes overreacting and compensating and sometimes overcompensating. So if you won't get well for your own sake, would you at least get well for somebody else? So all of these are ways of saying, just as I wrap up, what chapter are you on? Are you living a Romans 7 kind of a life, and are you satisfied with that? I hope not. Or are you going to lay hold of the normal Christian life that's described in Romans 8, which is a life of victory over sin, over death, over the flesh, a victory over satanic influences and this present evil age, victory, a mind that's getting clearer, sharper, that knows the truth, and not only knows what the truth is, but why it's true. So you're getting a clearer mind and then a clearer heart so that your desires are increasingly on God and the things waiting for you in heaven rather than the next golf game or what's on TV or some illicit thing. See, a new mind, a new heart, a whole new person, renewal. That's the constant work of the Spirit in our lives. So I encourage you, set your focus on Romans 8. Now, by the way, some of you, just a couple of practical questions. Some of you said, are you going to have these PowerPoints? Yes, I'll give it to Keith or someone, a leader on the team, and they'll get it out to you. All these talks have been recorded, so I'll put them also up on the internet when I get back. It might take me a day or two to get them just quickly edited and just send them up. When I say edited, I mean, you know, so some of the crowd stuff at the beginning and the end before I turn the recorder off are eliminated. But they'll be available to you, all these talks. And if you want to listen to me one more time, I can't imagine you would want to. But they'll be out there, MP3 format, and I'll have them up in a couple days. So I'll get this information out to you, some of these scriptures and things that might be handy if you have the PowerPoint. In smaller settings, I can, you know, put these things out to you already in paper. But, you know, thanks be to God, such a good large group, you know, of you here today. So we're going to have Mass. We need to make our way up there. We want to try to start pretty promptly at 10 because there's apparently another group coming in there behind us. So I don't mean run, but I mean, you know, festina lente, as we say in Latin. Make haste slowly. like, be directive in your, you know, and don't just amble around. Now, I thank you for your attention. Thank you for your the grace. Again, I told you what a gift it is that so many of you listen for so long to a loudmouth like me. And it's a very, very great gift. I hope that your priests tell you this, but it's a very great gift you give us each Sunday and other occasions that you take time to listen to the Lord speaking through the Balaam's donkeys that we are, you know. If you don't know that passage, you can look it up, Balaam's donkey. But, you know, when Balaam wouldn't preach, God spoke through the donkey. Gentlemen, before I give you a final quick blessing, I'm going to just take a picture of you all right? So hang on, let me pull up my camera here, all right? All right.
Father, is it best outdoors or is it going to be inside?
Oh, it's up in the grotto. What do you call that glass thing? Right at the top of the steps near the grotto there. Some of you might want to drive around.
Indoors.
It is indoors, yes. It is. Yes. But it's in an outdoor thing, but it's got glass, you know what I mean? Yeah. All right. All right, my smile, my brother. These are all the beautiful men, the beautiful souls from Harrisburg and other places nearby. Bless the Lord. Why don't you wave at me? All right. Bless the Lord. God bless every one of you. Listen, we'll head up. All right, well, good.